Amen. Amen. Let us continue to worship together under God's word as we open God's word to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll begin reading this morning in verse 12. Let's hear the word of God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and we are thankful to come to you this morning to hear your word, Lord. We come needing it, and we come as those who need to be fed. We come as those who need to be corrected, as those who need to be confronted, as those who need to be encouraged. And so we look to you now and ask that by your Spirit you would do the work that is needed for the sake of your name and for our good, we ask in Jesus. Amen. As we work through the rest of chapter 2 this morning, again, we need to have in our minds the center of what Paul is doing in this section. And that is the first thing we need to note this morning. It's the inescapable reality of mankind's sinfulness and the coming judgment. The inescapable reality of mankind's sinfulness and the coming judgment. And here we see that carried on. We see it clearly as we look at the beginning and end of this, the first paragraph of our section this morning. Paul continues his argument, and in verse 12, after he has just said that there's no partiality with God, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." And it's important to keep this in mind. Again, Paul is going to say a lot of things for us this morning, and we will continue to have clarity if we keep in mind the main purpose of what he is articulating for us. It's this inescapable reality of mankind's sinfulness and the coming judgment. And so in this paragraph, he begins it by emphasizing that again. There's these two large categories. There's those who don't have the law, in other words, Gentiles, and then there's those who have the law, but both will perish. Both will enter into judgment. Those who did not have the law, they'll perish without it, and those who had it will be judged by it. When we look at the last verse of that paragraph, we see the emphasis again, our minds drawn, when he says, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ." So all things are moving toward that day, towards that moment when judgment will indeed come. And here Paul emphasizes that there is a standard for judgment. On the one hand, there's going to be Gentiles. They did not formally have the law at Sinai like the Jewish people did, but they're not going to escape, and the Jews aren't going to escape either, because they've sinned under the law, and so they're going to be judged by it. We have clearly before us again the inescapable reality, mankind's sin, and the coming judgment. And the emphasis in this paragraph is our second point here, under that inescapable reality, sinfulness, coming judgment, and that is the uselessness of merely hearing the law. The uselessness of merely hearing the law. Notice what Paul says in verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." It's not the hearers who are righteous, right? He's going to be turning his attention directly to Israel, directly to the Jews, who are uniquely those who have the special revelation of God in the formal giving of the law, the old covenant. But he has brought our attention to this time and time again, and he's not going to leave this off. He emphasizes it again. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. It is useless to merely hear the law of God. And he emphasizes this in an interesting way. He says that there's a sense in which even the Gentiles hear the law. Notice what he says in verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law," right, they don't have the law written on the tablets of stone, they don't have Torah, they're not part of the old covenant people of God. And yet he says, "Those who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." So we remember that in the beginning of this section in chapter 1, we have this universal reality for mankind in sinfulness, discerning the reality of God because he's revealed himself in the things that have been made, right? So there's this general revelation in creation that renders mankind without excuse. And we saw what mankind has done with that revelation, right? What has the Gentile world done with that revelation? Well, they have refused to acknowledge God, to honor him, or give thanks to him. And we saw that there is grave consequences from that rejection of God that work themselves out in the world. But someone might ask then, well, if they've rejected this knowledge in general, but they're going to be, how are they going to be judged? What's the standard of judgment in terms of behavior? Right? So it's clear, we've already established, they're without excuse because they rejected God as God. They did not honor Him or give thanks to Him. But what about behavior? They didn't receive the law from Sinai. They didn't have it written on stone, "Thou shalt not murder." And so, are the Gentiles somehow off the hook in terms of their behavior? But God says there's something else going on here. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires. So there is this reality that Gentiles, not part of Old Covenant Israel, they don't have special revelation, and yet they sometimes do what the law requires. We know that external laws are part of God's mercy to the world, His restraint of evil in the world. In other words, we know that if there were not laws in societies that said, "Thou shalt not murder," there would be more murder. And we can see that by looking at nations who are lawless in that external sense. It is indeed worse there. And what that shows us, number one, is that there are many in our society who would do far worse things if the external constraints of that kind of rule wasn't upon them. But there's something more going on. Because it's true that there are many Gentiles scattered across the world who don't murder everyone every time that they are upset with them or angry with them. They do what the law requires on occasion. They don't steal, they don't murder, they don't commit adultery. And Paul says it's because something is going on internally. Verse 15 says, when they do that, they demonstrate, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, I think it's important that we understand this. Some understand this to be the reality of the new covenant, right? God promised to take that external law and then write it internally on the hearts of His people so that we would be eager to walk in His commandments and to walk in a heart-wrought obedience. But I don't think that's what's happening here for a couple of reasons. Number one, we saw the emphasis is on judgment. It's on sin, right? For all who have sinned apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. The second thing is that we see that there's inconsistency here. We're not talking about the fulfillment of the law that comes under the gospel by the Spirit. We're talking about something else. Paul indicates that occasionally Gentiles do what the law would say to do. And in so doing, they show that the work of the law, not the law itself, not the fundamental reality, but the work of the law is written on their hearts. In other words, the world at large is not without a witness. By nature, in God's world, people do know the basics of right and wrong. And when they do it, they demonstrate that there is an internal knowledge. And it says, while their conscience also bear witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So there's this witness of the conscience that sometimes agree with that law that they have by nature, that natural law, when they don't kill someone and their conscience says, good job. When they do kill someone and their conscience says, that was bad. This happens in the unbelieving world. And Paul's saying, that this shows that even the Gentiles have, in a sense, heard the law. There's this knowledge of the basics of morality, and it's not that it's followed universally, but it is known. The unbelieving Gentile world is not completely without moral knowledge. So merely hearing the law, if the Gentiles have, in a sense, heard this internal law, it's useless. If they don't do it, if Jews don't do it, it is useless. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Paul draws our attention again to judgment. God will judge. And notice what he says in verse 16. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Even those internal conflicting thoughts, those internal realities, and all secrets will ultimately come into the light. And so neither the Jew nor the Gentile will be left able to escape the reality that hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but doers of the law. And the law condemns the Jew for disobeying instead of obeying. Hearing merely does not give any help. But Paul's not done. He carries on and he shows us the uselessness of merely having the law. The uselessness of merely having the law. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, if you call yourself a Jew. Now this is significant. His original audience, especially anyone who was Jewish, would be, what do you mean, call yourself a Jew? You either are a Jew or you're not a Jew. It's a simple, easy thing to know. But Paul says, if you call yourself a Jew, he's hinting at something that he's going to show us here in a little bit. But as he begins the next section, he says, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, right? So he's going to show us that the Jew indeed has the law, and there are wonderful things bound up in that. Here are three things that are listed that aren't necessarily bad. Relying on the law, boasting in God. That phrase is going to come up later in the epistle in a very positive sense, but we have to see it in context here. Rely on the law, boast in God, know his will. Okay, so by itself, is knowing the will of God bad? No. Approving what is excellent? Well, that sounds all pretty good. Why? Because you're instructed from the law. So here we have the one who calls themselves a Jew, and because they're instructed in the law, they rely on that law, they boast in God, they know his will, they approve what is excellent. Then he gives us another set of four. Out of that, he says, if you're sure that you're a guide to the blind, okay, so just objectively on its own, someone who's been instructed in the law, right? So they know his will, they approve what's excellent, so they're going to be a guide to the blind. Well, we guiding someone who can't see, that seems good. A light to those who are in darkness, well, okay, also good. Those who are in darkness need light. An instructor to the foolish. The scripture doesn't commend foolishness, right? So instructing the foolish, that's good. Teacher of children. And then he says again, why? Because having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So this is the situation for the Jew. They're instructed in the law, and they have the law. But Paul's going to show here that it's completely useless to merely have the law, even if it results in knowing his will, approving what is excellent, having the capacity to guide the blind, light to those who are in darkness, instruct the foolish, or teach children. Why? Verse 21, he turns it and he says, "You who then teach others, do you not teach yourself?" Paul exposes the rank hypocrisy in the Jews. You who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, right? You consider yourself, you rely on the law, you boast in God, you consider yourself, you're sure you're a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish. Just think of the picture that we had in Romans 1, right? Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, becoming fools, foolish hearts darkened. And here we have the Jews sitting over here. They have the law and they think, how much different am I? I'm the one who has the light. I'm the one who has the truth. I can give instruction to the fool. But Paul says merely being in possession of the law is absolutely useless if you are a hypocrite. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul points to hypocrisy. And he shows us why hypocrisy is so bad. This is the crux of the matter. Look at verse 23. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Remember, we said we can only understand the depths of sinfulness, the reality of sin, the sinfulness of sin, when we understand it from the perspective of God. The scriptures in every part begin with God and not with us. And if we're to understand the Word of God rightly, we too must begin where they begin. We must begin with God and not man. It makes all the difference. Why is hypocrisy so abhorrent? It's so abhorrent because it has to do with God. Look what it says. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. The name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles because God's old covenant people, those who had the special privilege of receiving his word, of having Torah, of having the prophets, they had it all, and yet the Gentile world, those, they said, well, we can be a light to the dark, we can be an instructor to the foolish, actually blaspheme the name of God on account of the hypocrisy of God's old covenant people. To merely have the law, but then to walk in disobedience to that law is to bring dishonor upon the name of God. And so what Paul is helping us to see here is that the Jew before God, right, who had the law, is in a very real sense in no better position before his judgment than the Gentile. And all that we saw in Romans chapter 1, that horrible rejection of God and descent into sin, which, why was it so bad? Because God was dishonored. The one who made everything and gave life and breath and everything, the one who was supposed to receive the adoration, the praise, the trust, the love, the glory from every human being, rather, was rejected, was not honored, was not thanked. That's what makes sin so sinful, and it's the same for the Jew, the one who had the law. They're in no better position because they disobeyed it. And here we see what makes hypocrisy so abhorrent. And here we have, there's many things we could take from this passage, but one that is crystal clear. Why should God's new covenant people be so jealous to root out hypocrisy in our own hearts and in our own lives and in amongst the people of God? Why? Why should we care about it so much? We should care about it because the name of God is at stake in it. The disconnect between the reality of our obedience and what we've received in the Word of God should draw us to our knees, should drive us to confession and strengthen our faith in Jesus the Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must not tolerate hypocrisy in our own lives. And we don't have time to expand on that too much. But remember, hypocrisy is doing the very thing that we condemn in others. Giving ourselves a pass while judging others. It is not hypocritical to have sin in your life as a Christian. It is hypocritical to permit sin in your life as a Christian. Give yourself a pass to do the very thing that you condemn in others, not deal with it, not worry about it, not address it, not confess it, not kill it. Hypocrisy dishonors God. And there is a word in there for the church as a whole. We've talked about this as we've talked about church discipline. Why is church discipline so important? Well, it's important for the soul of the individual, the one who's walking in unrepentant sin, for their soul. But it's important for the sake of the name of Christ. Churches that fail to deal with clear, unrepentant sin in their midst are walking as hypocritical churches. They're saying, whenever we preach against that sin, you can just ignore what we say. We do not mean it because we will gladly tolerate it unrepentantly in our midst. So Paul shows us the uselessness of merely having the law. For those of you, again, who've grown up in the context of the church and been exposed in your homes and throughout your life to the Word of God, you can never rest in the mere reality that you have that light in your life, that you know what God says because you've been exposed to the clear teaching of God's Word. It is all a sham if it is hearing only. We all ought to test our hearts before the Lord. It's useless to merely have the law in terms of the old covenant for the Jew, but it's just as useless to have the whole of Scripture as someone in 2026 and be a hearer only. Number four, we see the uselessness of merely external religion. The uselessness of merely external religion. Just briefly, Paul says circumcision is of value if you obey the law. Right? So the Jew rested in, right, in verse 17, relied on the law, merely having the law. But having been brought face to face with the reality of sin in the verses 17 to 24, right? This charge, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, Paul says to the one who calls themselves a Jew. There, we know from the writings of the time that there are many who would then say, ah, yes, okay, that's true. There is disobedience in my life, but I have circumcision. We can see from the writings of the time, there are many clear recorded words where Jews relied on circumcision as a get-out-of-Gehenna-free card. We have sentences like, no one who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna. Or others that picture Abraham. They're ensuring that no one who is circumcised will go into Gehenna. But what does Paul say here? This is absolutely essential for us to understand. He says in this section that external things are absolutely useless unless they are coupled with internal reality. So he says circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. This is profound to the ears of the Jew. Disobedience renders that mark of the covenant as absolutely useless. Then he says, on the other hand, and this is even more radical, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, if someone were to do what you are supposed to do as a member of God's covenant people, will he not be actually counted then as a member of God's covenant people? Verse 27 says, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Here Paul reveals the uselessness of merely external religion. This is the temptation of people across the ages. Here, of course, he's directly addressing the Jew, but that does not mean that the temptation is not still present here today. It shows itself in many different ways. It shows itself in being proud that one is counted amongst the people who go to church. I'm not like those other people. I'm a churchgoer. I show up every Sunday. That external action on its own is useless. How many rest fully in outward things? It happens even in the revivalist movement where outward actions were coupled with the gospel call. So as the gospel went forward, the call was, come, walk the aisle. Come down to the front and then repeat after me, pray this prayer. And people put their hope and rested in external actions. I walked to the front. I repeated after the preacher. And then, though their life would completely deny their profession, they rest in the external. I'm good. I'm safe. I got my get out of hell free card because I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. I did the thing. Shows up in many times and in many ways, but Paul says we must understand the uselessness of merely external religion. And he points to the necessity of internal reality. This is where we end this morning. The necessity of internal reality. Notice the contrast that we have at the end of this passage. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. He's going to pick this up later in the epistle. So we'll come back to this. But that's pretty important. That's a pretty big statement. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. But, Paul says in verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Paul points us here to the absolute necessity of internal reality. Inward, wrought in the heart, and wrought by the Spirit. And this of necessity points us away from ourselves. Because if you come under conviction and you realize that you're one who's merely outwardly identified with the people of God, you did some external things, but you are condemned by this passage. You realize by the grace of God that you do all the things that you see so clearly from God's word. You condemn in others. You claim to have this great light, but you break God's law. You disobey His commandments. Notice the passage doesn't just say, okay, so then just start obeying. Just do some things. Well, Paul says no one is a Jew who's merely outwardly, but it's inward. It's a matter of the heart, and it's by the Spirit. So where are we to turn this morning? Don't turn to yourself. You must turn away from yourself. You must look to God, whose Spirit does this work. You must confess your sin. You must confess your unbelief. You must call out for a new heart. Call out for inward reality. It's God who does it. So look to Him. Look to Him this morning through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross for sinners, the one who was buried and rose again on the third day, that we might have newness of life in Him. Despair of your own strength, despair of your own help. Run from being a hearer only. Run from merely having an external whatever it is. And look to the one who does internal heart, spirit work. And know Him. Walk by faith in Him. Let's pray. Father, only You can do this work this morning. We pray that Your word would do its work and that Your Spirit would delight to bring inward reality where it is absent. We look to You. We ask for Your help. In Jesus we pray. Amen.